Pray with me, please. Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, as we look to Christ today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us of Christ, especially, Lord, teach us the glory of Christ in the salvation of souls. Open our hearts and open our minds to the understanding of your word and our eyes to see Christ. And as you have taken from the form of a man, except without sin, oh dear Lord, give us the faith of Christ to believe and to know that Christ died that we might have life in him, in whose name we have come to you in prayer this morning. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to John 17. John 17, verse 5. The prominent features which separate the life of Jesus Christ when he was on earth from all of the other characters who, from time to time, have appeared on the stage of this world, I believe will be seen more clearly if we will examine the evidences that we have of Christ's pre-existent state and dignity. Seems to me, to understand the important events of Christ's life, to understand why he came to die, we first need to understand his eternal glory. And for that, we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit is our teacher, there are many verses of Scripture which will reveal the eternal glory of Christ to us. My prayer is that God might enlighten us by showing us Christ today. I hope that's why you're here. Because for those who are taught by the Spirit, taught to believe and to trust Christ, learning about Christ isn't a matter of intelligence. It's the work of God. God makes this work self-evident. And so his word doesn't require much explanation if God is your teacher. And although Scripture has all of the marks of the Most High and perfect wisdom, still God's living word is able to be wonderfully understood by those of us who have the humblest capacities if the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Divine goodness in this, as well as in many other instances, plainly shows us that however these things may be hidden from the wise and the prudent, yet God has revealed them unto babes. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, we read that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Nothing can more strikingly prove this, I think, than the several passages of Scripture which have reference to the eternal glory of Christ. For example, we see the most positive and express declaration of Christ's preexistence, of Christ's dignity, in the words of Christ's prayer in John 17:5. That John 17 is one of my favorite chapters. I hope you enjoy it, but we're just going to look at verse 5 today. There we see our Savior praying to his Father, praying on the night that he was about to be arrested, shortly before he's about to go to the cross to die for the sins of his people. And Christ then is going to be buried, and the third day he will rise again. But now, in prayer, he says in John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." When our blessed Lord says that he had glory with the Father before the world was, what possible conclusion can you make except to say that Christ had an eternal existence in glory with the Father before the world was. Seems obvious, doesn't it? No matter how you read it, I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion except that Christ had an existence in glory with the Father before the world began. That has an important consequence. It's an important consequence because it means that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. Many people have very different opinions in their own minds about the nature and the degree of the glory that Christ had, and the men who like to argue about those things can spend a lot of time arguing, conjecturing about the words of Christ himself. Those words should be listened to because they're the best evidence, because Christ is the Word of God. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. And if you listen to what Christ says rather than the thought and reasoning of your own mind, then you have to conclude that Jesus Christ had glory with the Father before the world was. But for anyone who chooses to pass by what seems to be obvious and allows himself to be led by their own sinful minds, looking for something more mysterious than what the plain verse of the text naturally suggests, we have a whole lot of other scripture to confirm this one scripture that I've just read. Turn to John 6 and verse 38. We'll start in John 6, 38, but our blessed Lord on several occasions expressed himself on this subject of his pre-existence in glory with the Father. He does it in words just like we look at here in John 6, verse 38, when he said plainly, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 8, verse 42, he's discussing with some Jews who aren't accepting his teaching. And Jesus says unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me," but God sent me. And in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then going back to John 3, verse 13, Jesus said about himself, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Little doubt that Jesus is talking about himself. And in John 8, verse 23, in another conference with the Jews, our Lord contrasted his nature and his character with theirs. And in language that honest listening couldn't misunderstand, I think, he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world." And in John 6, verse 62, Jesus asked these Jews, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" So let me ask you, after I've read these verses, let me ask you, what conclusion can you honestly make except that Jesus Christ was sent down from heaven, that he came down from heaven, sent by his Father? He came forth from God. Turn, please, to John 16 and verse 28. I suppose that somebody really wanted to make an argument. They could argue about most anything, but someone might argue that Christ was speaking in a metaphor. They'd only argue that way if they didn't believe, and if they really wanted to twist the Word of God around to match their own reasoning. But it's evident that the apostles of Christ accepted these statements that I've just read of Jesus, accepted them in their literal sense. Because on a similar occasion, when our Lord blessed when our blessed Lord was talking to them about his coming death and his resurrection. In John 16, verse 28, he said to them, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Then it was after that statement, in John 16, 28, that Christ's disciples acknowledged in verse 29 of John 16, that Christ spoke plainly and spoke not to them in Proverbs. And they expressed their faith in this doctrine of Christ's eternal glory and in their trust in Christ in terms which you would think would be copied by every sincere believer. Except they're not always. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came as a man. And he came for the purpose of saving his people from their sin. That's what the disciples believe, and I pray that's what you believe. It is evident that the disciples believed and trusted Christ, because in verse 30 of John 16, the disciples said, Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest from God. This idea that Christ came from God is an extremely important thing to understand. Once more, in 1 John 5, verse 20, the Apostle John says, And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one true God, and he is eternal life. So in one of his epistles, or his letters, John says, We know the Son of God has come. And again in his gospel, John says, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we believe his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. In both of these passages of God's Word, the meaning can't be misunderstood unless you just don't want to understand it. To see the eternal glory of Christ is to see Christ as your Savior. Now turn, please, to Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 11, where we see Paul's reaction to Christ's glory. The eternal glory of Jesus Christ is that he is Almighty God. He is Almighty God who came as a man, and he came to die for the sins of his people, saving them for the glory of God. And so as Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know that you'll not believe or even see the eternal glory of Christ until God opens your eyes to see and gives you faith to believe it. Faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But I ask you to think how ridiculous and how absurd it would be to say that the Son of God has come if Christ was not really and truly the Son of God, and if he didn't possess an exclusive privilege to this title of being the Son of God. And why would the apostle give such a plain and obvious proposition as that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, if our Lord was simply another human being, and he had never existed before his virgin birth as a man? How would God make himself into the likeness of a man, except that he came in the flesh? And as a man, who should Christ dwell with but with men? And above all, what possible claim could this man of flesh have to the dignity of the glory of God, which was beheld in him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as it says in John 1, verse 14? Either I'm greatly deceived, or there is a great and a marvelous glory that is to be seen and believed in the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He is God who became a man. And I believe, as Luke 19, verse 10 says, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Can anything that's so clear to me, and so clear to all of you, so clear to all who receive it by faith, could it be a deception when it seems that nothing could be plainer or more evident than those passages of Scripture are when we read them without prejudice? And we accept them in the first and the most obvious meaning as God gives them to us. The eternal glory of God is that we came to save His people. He came to save His people from their sin. The only way that I can see that anyone couldn't or wouldn't believe these truths of God, and so they disregard the eternal glory of God, would be to reject the Word of God in favor of the thoughts and reasoning of men. So what if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged, as Paul says in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. And here I can't help but digress for a moment, just to observe how necessary it is for all of those who sincerely want to come to the knowledge of truth to carefully consult your Bibles to see if these things are so. That's why I make such an effort to give you the verses that I'm quoting from so that you can go back and you can read them in their context. Or in some cases, when I don't quote the entire verse, you can go back and read the entire verse in its context. We know that by nature, all men are liars. Sometimes the lies are not said intentionally, but sometimes they are said intentionally. And they're said for a sinful purpose. A preacher right here in Acumba once told me, "Bob, if I preach what you preach, I wouldn't have anyone left in my church at all." That was in a time when I thought maybe I wasn't going to either. But is that a justification for preaching a lie? Preaching a lie so that you can build a larger church? God's word is truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." God's preachers are called by God to preach the truth of Christ. They're called to preach the truth of Christ for the salvation and comfort of the souls of God's people. But those preachers who are not called by God often preach lies. They preach lies for their own motives. Books are written by men about the Bible, but books are only commentaries. They're not the Word of God, and they should never be taken as anything but commentaries by men on the Word of God. The best source of truth, and really the only source of truth, is God's Word. And everything that men write or say should be compared to Scripture to see if what they say is true. There's something else, as long as I've gotten off my subject. Many Bible translations are made and published for the sole purpose of making money. Those that paid for the translations, they own the copyrights. So they make money every time a new Bible is sold. Maybe 100 different translations, I don't know the number, but many, many translations have been made, and those are not all translations. Some of those are rewording of translations, trying to make it easier for us to understand. They rewrite the translations because it's cheaper to do that than to pay all the big money that it takes years and years to do an actual translation. I wouldn't say that the King James Version of the Bible is the only Bible to read, but I use it and we use it here in Acumba because I think it's the best English translation that we have. If I was doing it in Spanish, I'd read the, how do I say it, Mary? The Reina Valera. Reina Valera. I often, though, read other translations when I'm studying a passage, and sometimes it helps. But I'll let you in on a secret. Your Bible will never be clear to you until God gives you the understanding of it. And when that happens, it's a marvelous blessing to see God speak to you out of His Word. Some of you are nodding your head, and you know what exactly what I'm talking about. For that matter, not all commentaries are written by faithful men either. Some are probably written only to make money. But when they're written by faithful men who are called by God to do what they do, and commentaries and other original Bible translations can be very good. They can be good tools to help you as you study and learn of Christ. But commentaries should never be taken the place of studying your Bible. Preaching and commentaries that don't point you to Christ probably have some other purpose. And I suggest that that purpose is going to be Satan's purpose because he's the father of lies. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, please. I can tell you honestly that I study very hard. I spend many hours each week to bring you the truth of God as God enables me to do it. I couldn't do it unless He enables me. And I believe that God has sent me here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. But even so, what I preach, don't take what I say at face value. Don't take what any pastor says as truth, no matter how faithfully you believe him to be. God commends the church in Thessalonica in His Word through the Apostle Paul because they received the Word. They received the eternal glory of Christ. That's good news. That's the good news which Paul preached to them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul commended them with these words. He said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, which you heard us preach, you received it not as the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God, which effectually works it also in you that believe." You see, the Bible is the word of God, and we should receive it that way. And if it's preached to you as the word of God, you should receive it as the word of God. Not that the preacher preaches infallibly. I don't mean that at all. But then look what God does in Acts 17, verse 11. God commends the Bereans with an even higher praise than He did the Thessalonians. Because in Acts 17, verse 11, Paul tells us that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And then they did what? They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They received the word of God that Paul preached to them, and they received it as the word of God. They received it as God's truth. But still, they searched their Bibles to verify that it was God's word, because the Bible is the standard on which everything else should be believed and understood. So I pray that each of you would do as the Bereans did. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, but also study these scriptures at home. That's why I put them in your bulletin. That's why I am so careful to mention them most of the time when I use them in a sermon. From the several quotations of scripture which I've now brought before you, I believe that the first point I intended to make, that Christ is eternally glorious, is, I hope, fully established in your mind. You believe it, not because I said it, but because the Word of God said it, and I read several verses that said exactly that. In God's Word, you see, you have an authority which has always been held sacred and unquestionable as coming from God. And so it now remains with you, under the light of God's grace, to determine for yourselves the sufficiency of the evidence that you need, the enlightening and the teaching of the Holy Spirit that you need to understand it. The passage that I've tried to select from among others of similar meaning are the ones that seem to me to be the ones that can't be easily misunderstood. And yet they still require the teaching of the Holy Spirit, or you will not understand them fully. Let me beg you, therefore, to read them in prayer, and only with a proper attention and with a cool, unprejudiced mind, and accept them in the first sense, which is most obvious, and such as every candid person would naturally take them in. And if the Lord be your teacher, I would venture to rest the cause I'm pleading upon the event of their testimony. So clear and explicit are they in support of this important article of our faith. The eternal glory of Jesus Christ is that God became a man to save his people from their sin. It's a true statement because it's based on God's word that Jesus Christ is eternally glorious. But this doctrine of the eternal glory of Christ will receive a further confirmation by evidence, which is still more striking, I think, and which may even be easier to see when we proceed to consider our blessed Lord under those great and distinguishing attributes in which the sacred writers of God's Word have presented Christ as the creator and the preserver of the universe. Because if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, can create and preserve the universe, he can certainly regenerate and preserve you and me. All of the works of God's creation are expressly attributed to Christ. In many parts of Scripture and from those same Scriptures, it is also clear that creation is the greatest act of an all-powerful God that we know of or that we can even conceive of. And so they afford the most positive assurance of Christ's Godhead. Godhead, of course, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all which dwell within Christ. As Colossians 2, verse 9 says about Christ, "For in him, for in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," which is a reference, as I say, to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Turn, please, to John 1 and verse 1. John's Gospel, which expresses the preexistence of Christ as the eternal Word with the Father, also speaks of Christ at the same time as the creator of the universe. Because after saying in John 1, verses 1 and 2, that the Word was with God and in the beginning, and that he was God, John then immediately adds in verse 3 that all things were made by him. And if this wasn't sufficiently clear, then John repeats the same truth in a more full and complete way by declaring that without him, without Christ, was not anything made, without anything made that was made. Surely that communicates to your mind the idea about the omnipotence or the complete power of Christ, which should also bring Christ in your mind up to the most exalted, highest level possible for you to conceive of. It clothes him with those great and distinguishing attributes of the deity. And skipping ahead to verse 10 in John 1, because the same truth is asserted there again so that we can't miss it, when he tells us that he, that Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, talking about Christ. Then turning to John 3, we read in verse 10, that Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and you knowest not these things?" At that time, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. But these words are also meant for us today. "Do you not know that God is the creator of the heavens and earth and all that in them is? Well, if you believe in God, then believe also in Christ. Turn to Romans 1, verse 20, please. I don't know any words that could more fully testify to the power of Christ than the works of God's creation, which are so plainly attributed to Christ here. And because these operations of our Lord in creation are equal to the highest conceptions which we can possibly have of divine being, the consequence should be evident to you that Christ possessed a divine nature, and as a creature, as a creator of the heavens and the earth, he is certainly able to create life in dead sinners like you and me. As Paul said in Romans 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him, for the invisible things of Christ, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They who do not believe are without excuse. The invisible things of Christ, such as his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly understood even since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So if you can see God as the creator, then you are without excuse. Jesus Christ is God. But turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, please. God has clearly told us, through the Apostle John, that Christ is the creator of the universe. But there are others of the sacred writers who confirm this same doctrine that Christ is the creator. Paul, in the first chapter of Hebrews, both attributes the works of creation and their preservation to our Lord. Paul speaks of Christ so clearly as the creator who upholds all things by his power that it would be hard not to understand what he was saying. Christ possesses all of the attributes of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom God hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, brightness of God's glory, Christ being the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, what a glory. We see in Jesus Christ where such a marvelous, marvelous glory. These words from the inspired Paul here in Hebrews are as full and as expressive of the divinity of Jesus as any language, I think, is capable of furnishing to us. They would be blasphemy if you applied them to any created being. Indeed, this whole chapter is filled with the terms which tell us of the omnipotence of the eternal Christ and ascribe to him every divine honor that the sacred writer seems to labor for expression to describe the dignity and the greatness and the glory of Christ. Paul calls our Lord the Son of God, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of God's person, who had a nature superior to angels and most essentially different from all of the servants of God, whether prophets or ministering spirits, whether angels or men, which have been sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. He is saying that Christ is the creator and upholder of all things, an eternal being whose throne is forever and ever, and who at his first entrance into the world, the angels of God were commanded to worship. When I see the blessed Redeemer of the universe described like this, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as possessing all of the unique attributes of the Godhead, all of the attributes of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I am astonished at how any man could ever not see Christ as the eternal God who came as a man to save his people from their sins. I'm wondering, is that how you see Christ? Is that the way you see Christ? What language, what expressions could the sacred writer have used to better convey to us any stronger terms than he has done, the very certainty of our Lord's divinity as Savior? Every verse of Hebrews 1 anyway, seems more or less expressive of the truth that Jesus Christ is God who has come in the form of a man to save his people. Turn please to Psalm 14, verses 1 to 4. I suspect, at least I hope and pray, that there are very few of you who are listening to my words and reading these texts with me today who can truthfully say that you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can't, or you won't say that you don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, if you're at all honest, because you can't argue with such clear scripture which says so clearly that Jesus Christ is eternal God, the creator of the universe. Or maybe you're just a fool. You see, only fools do not believe that Christ is the Son of God. David understood the sinfulness of men. He understood their need for a Savior. He understood it on a very personal level. David called them fools who said there was no God and who rejected God's salvation. David said in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 4, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And then he said, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and sought God. They are all gone aside. They are all altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That was God's judgment. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" David was calling on those who reject Christ. He was calling them fools. They were fools. They were fools because they rejected God's word. They were fools because they rejected Jesus Christ, the only possibility of their salvation. Turn, please, to Luke 1. God is using David to describe the sinful nature of man and to tell us why only God as a man could save his people from their sin. Only our rebellious and sinful nature, that rebellious and sinful nature that we were all born with, could cause you to be so foolish as to deny the truth of God's word. But I'd like for you to think for just a few minutes about why God took on the form of a man. Turn to Luke 1, verses 30 to 33, please. This is how it happened, that God took on himself the form of a man. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to speak to the Virgin Mary. And in Luke 1, verses 30 to 33, we read, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." But we have to turn back to verses 18 to 21 in Matthew 1 in order to find out why God took on the form of a man. I think you know these verses pretty well, but I want to read them to you to refresh your memory. In Matthew 1, verses 18 to 21, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put away privily. put her away privily, privately, is the word I'm trying to say. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not, take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now pay attention, close attention, to because this is why God became a man. In verse 21, Matthew verse 21, the angel said, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. I've never believed when people tell me that they don't sin. I know when they tell me something like that, that they're lying. Because God clearly says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now I believe that the problem of those who reject Christ is that they don't believe that Christ came to save them, or that Christ can save them. Or maybe they believe, or they don't believe that they really need Christ's salvation. You see, most people trust in their own righteousness. I really don't know why any fool rejects Christ as their Savior. But there may be some foolish people who just plain don't care. They think that they can live their lives today and worry about tomorrow. But as Hebrews 2 verse 3 asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Whatever your reason is for rejecting Christ, let me ask on a most important question, the most important question that I can ever ask you. Do you know the meaning of the word lost? I can't imagine a sadder word than the word lost. You're only lost if you want to be lost. But if you're yet without Christ, you're a lost sinner. If you're trusting in anything but Christ, you're a lost sinner. In 1 John 5, verses 10 to 12, God tells us that he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. He is lost, and everyone who is lost should be alarmed by these words of God. You know, people who are without faith, and if you're without the faith of Christ, the wrath of God is upon you as it is upon them. You are guilty, depraved, and you are helpless without Christ. You are justly condemned without Christ. The flaming sword of divine justice thirsts for your blood if you were without Christ. Unless God is pleased to save you, you are lost, because you will soon be in hell. You know this is the sad state of your soul because your conscience bears witness to the fact that you're lost. You know that you're lost because you're a sinner who has rejected God, who came as a man to save his people from their sin. Turn to Matthew 5:20, please. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I hope and pray it isn't that you just don't care, though I think that's the situation of some. They just don't care. But I pray that it might be that you're trusting in your own righteousness. And so let's talk for a minute or two about your righteousness. The holy Lord God demands righteousness from you, and he has a right to do that because he is God. He created you, and you're his. But you aren't righteous because God demands perfect righteousness. God tells us in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness that will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the scribes and Pharisees, they said that they were perfectly righteous. Are you righteous? Be honest. Be honest with yourself. Are you able to stop sinning? When you read your Bible, when I read it to you, or your mother and father reads it to you, you read it yourself. Does your Bible say to you that you're a sinner? No one is able. No one is able in their own power to produce righteousness in themselves. Primarily, they know that they can't do that because they can't stop sinning. The polluted fountain of your depraved heart can never bring forth the pure water of righteousness in your soul. Without Christ, you are a tree that only brings forth bad fruit. God requires from us perfection. You have to be perfectly holy in order to get to heaven. Perfectly holy. God's law doesn't permit us to have even one evil, selfish, or lustful thought. We can't ever tell a lie. We can't ever have any pride or do any selfish act. Perfection is God's standard for getting to heaven. And I emphasize, perfection is God's standard. And just as God demands perfect righteousness, God also demands satisfaction for sin. All sin must be punished. If God doesn't punish all sin, then God just isn't a just God. This is what God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. He says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the souls of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And then God tells us in Jeremiah 31, verse 30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." And in Romans 6, 23, God says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, how good it is that he comes with that last part. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, though, is death. I think your very conscience tells you that this is true. That's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of his people. Never can a lost soul find a sweeter word than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. Christ is the Savior of lost sinners. Christ is the hope. Christ is the life. Christ is able to save unto the uttermost all who come to God by him. Christ and Christ alone can save you. God tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." If you know that you're a sinner and you know that you're lost because you do not have Christ, then I beg you and plead with you that you look to Christ. Knowing that Christ can save you should be sweet words to you, if you believe them. Eternal God became a man so that he could die to save sinners from their sin. Sinners just like you and me. The religious world would tell you that you can stop sinning, but that's a lie from Satan. The religions of the world would tell you that you can be saved by something that you do, but that's another lie from Satan. God says in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. God assumed human flesh as a representative man. He lived in perfect obedience to the law and to the will of God as a representative man, bringing an everlasting righteousness for all who looked to him alone for righteousness. And once Christ had fully obeyed the demands of the law, as the God-man mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of his people upon himself, and he died the horrible death of the cross for sinners. He died as a sinner's substitute, satisfying all of the law and justice of God. He satisfied it perfectly as he kept it perfectly. Did he die for you? Did he die for you? And I ask you, if you say yes, how do you know? How do you know that he died for you? Christ died for you if you believe it. It's as simple as that. Christ died for you if you believe it. He didn't die for you because you believe it. He died for you if you believe it. And if you believe it, you believe because Christ died for you. God gives you faith to believe that Christ died for you. And so because Christ is righteous, because Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who trust him, because in Christ, by the merits of his blood and his righteousness, God is both a just God and a Savior, my constant prayer for you, if you're lost, is that God may be pleased to grant you the faith of Christ to the saving of your soul. Because it is only by the faith of Christ that we can be saved. If you understand that you're a sinner, then understand that you cannot do anything about your sin to save yourself. You can't even stop sinning, and you know it. And if that's the case of you, then look to Christ. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, God says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The Bible alone, the book of God's Word, tells us what salvation is and how it can be obtained. The Scriptures alone are able to make us wise unto salvation. Only in the Bible do we read of God's mercy and love and grace toward fallen man. Only the Word of God shows us how a holy God can both be both just and justifier of the ungodly. Salvation is revealed only in the Scriptures, and salvation is the primary essential doctrine of Holy Scripture. The Bible was not written to teach us history, but to teach us about Christ and God's grace. The Bible was not written to instruct us in philosophy or to teach us history, but to instruct us in divine truth. The Bible was not written to teach us morality, but to teach us the way of salvation and to show us a life in Christ. Salvation by Jesus Christ is the message of Holy Scripture, and it's to the eternal glory of God. There is only one way for you to be saved if you're lost. The eternal, glorious Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In order to be saved, we must come to God by Jesus Christ. Saving faith is described by many metaphors in the Word of God. Faith is looking to Christ. Faith is leaning on Christ. Faith is embracing Christ. Faith is receiving Christ. Faith is laying hold of Christ. And here in Scripture, God says, faith is coming to Christ and coming to God by Christ. What is coming? Isn't coming something that you do? Please don't misunderstand. Coming is not a physical act. In this day of high-pressure evangelism, altar call salvation, decisional regeneration, people thinking that they can be saved because they made a decision, I cannot stress this enough. Coming to God is not a physical act. Coming to God is a spiritual act. No one has ever been saved by doing a physical act, because you can't save yourself. You don't get saved by coming to church, but you get saved by coming to God. You don't get saved by coming to the front of the church or by coming to an altar or coming to a confessional booth, or you only saved by coming to God. You don't get saved by saying the sinner's prayer, but by coming to God in Christ. You don't get saved by coming to be baptized, but by coming to God in Christ, and then you'll ask to be baptized because it's a testimony of your dying in Christ. You don't get saved by coming to the Lord's Supper. You get saved by coming to God in Christ. Oh, I pray that you can all hear this clearly. Coming to God is a spiritual act of the heart. It's not coming to Him now and then, but it's coming to Him continually, sincerely, wholeheartedly. Coming to God is a deliberate, willful, and wholehearted coming to God in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, God says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ." Coming to God implies that you must leave something else. If a person comes to God, he must leave his sins and he must leave his righteousness. He must leave his bad works and his good works too. The gate is too straight to carry anything in with you, and the way is too narrow to allow you to pick up anything along the way. Coming to God implies a sense of need. Coming to God implies a reconciliation of the heart to God as He is pleased to reveal Himself in Holy Scripture in Christ. Above all, coming to God is to believe in Him. It is exercising of God-given faith in Him. How do we come to God? There is only one way for sinful men to come to God. All those who come to God have to come the same way. We come to God by Christ. That's what Jesus says in John 14, 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Hebrews 10, 20 says the same thing. It says we come to God by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil that is in His flesh. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. We must come to God through the faith of Jesus Christ, believing that Christ died for our sin as our substitute. Not the world's sin, but He died for our sin. He died for your sin, if you believe it. He died for you personally. We must come to Christ, trusting in His righteousness and not our own. Jesus Christ is the only door of entrance into eternal life and salvation. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Christ is the only mediator between God and men. God will never accept anyone who comes to Him without a suitable sacrifice. And the only suitable sacrifice is Jesus Christ. God will never accept anyone who comes to Him without a spotless garment of righteousness. That garment, that righteousness, is the eternal, glorious Jesus Christ. I pray that God has given you eyes to see your sin, ears to hear the good news, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners from their sin. Amen.